Nehemiah chapter 7. And now the wall had been rebuilt, the gates had all been put up in their right place, and the guards and the members of the holy choir and the other Levites had all been given their work. I put two men in charge of governing the city of Jerusalem, my brother Hanani and Hananiah, who was the officer commanding the fortress. Hananiah was a faithful man who feared God above many. I told them not to leave the gates of Jerusalem open in the morning until well after the sun had risen, and to close them and bar them at sunset. I also told them to appoint guards from among those who lived in Jerusalem and to give them various posts and patrols around their own houses. So you can see how they feared the opposition of their enemies. And we just read at the end of chapter 6 how, unfortunately, many of the Jews were friends with the enemies who were trying to destroy their work. Though poor Nehemiah, it was all pretty difficult. And yet, throughout this book, we never read of actually them having to fight. And yet, you do read a lot about them having swords on them and guarding the temple, etc. But it just shows that you've got to do what's humanly necessary, but you must trust in God. And in the end, God saved them from having to actually have actual armed conflict with these people. Now, Jerusalem was a big city, but very few people were living in it, and not many of the houses had been built. So God put in my heart to assemble the people and their leaders and to go through the records of their families. I found the records of those who had first returned from exile, and I found that many of the exiles had left Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, but had each gone to his own city. Their families had been living in exile ever since the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when he'd taken them there as prisoners. So the prophecies said that at the restoration, Jerusalem would be inhabited with a huge population. But I think what had happened is that everybody grabbed a bit of land for themselves and thought, oh, I can have my farm here. Then you got that situation that Haggai talks about, where they built their own nice panelled houses whilst the house of God, the temple, was in ruins. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah did shake them up a bit about this and get them thinking right, but you just see how it can be that you can externally, with the outward appearance, appear to be in the people of God and appear to be doing the right thing. Oh yes, we're going back, we're going to rebuild Jerusalem. When actually that is not what they really wanted. They went back, but they didn't generally want to live in Jerusalem because it was dangerous. They just wanted to have their own little bit of land. Then we've got a long list of all the various people who returned from various towns, who then returned to those towns. And yet, when you look at the numbers and add them up, and compare them with the numbers of the Jews who are actually in Persia, it's really sad, because it just shows that the vast majority of them chose to stay in the soft life. And yet, the prophets had said, flee Babylon, run for your lives. Flee Babylon, come out of her, my people, and be separate unto me. And yet the majority of them chose to remain. Now in the New Testament, that same call is made to us to leave Babylon, to come out from the spirit of this world and go to rebuild God's kingdom. And yet the majority of people who hear that call prefer to stay in the soft life, because people like the soft life over, of course, the calling to do God's work. So this is so sad that people did not want to return and do God's work, and it has always been only a few who do respond, and those few who did respond did not respond very zealously, because they came and did it just for their own ends. Some of the priests couldn't prove their ancestry, that is, they couldn't prove they were from the tribe of Levi. They'd wandered away very far from seeing that it was important to be Levites, God's special servants. And in fact, we know when Ezra first returned, he found it hard to find any Levites to come back with him. And so they could not eat of the offerings made to God until there was a priest who rose up with the Urim and the Thummim. These are the stones and the breastplate which gave answers. And then we read a list of all the horses, mules, camels, and donkeys that came back, and many of the people contributed to help pay the cost of restoring the temple. They gave, for example, the rest of the people gave 168 kilograms of gold. That's a huge amount of gold. That's, you know, like about 8 suitcases, call it 10 suitcases, packed with gold. And so did the leaders of the tribes. They gave 168 kilograms of gold, and the governor gave 8 kilograms of gold, plus lots of bowls, plus lots and lots of silver. So Israel have always been generous to any appeal for money or for wealth. They were all very generous in the wilderness. Oh, yes, we need material to build the tabernacle. Oh, yeah, they all donated it. And yet, Amos says they carried the tabernacle of Moloch with them through the desert, as well as God's tabernacle. They carried the star of their god Remphan, as well as the poles on which were the standards of the tribes. Ezekiel 20, they took the idols of Egypt with them through the Red Sea and through the desert. And yet when it came to, oh yeah, we need some money, we need some wealth, we need some expensive materials to build a tabernacle for God, oh yeah, they were all generous. Now you see, people have a tendency to be generous because they think maybe that they can sort of buy their way into God's kingdom by giving wealth, by giving away money, that you can somehow get yourself right with God. Well, of course we should give wealth. Of course we should give to God's work. Absolutely. But that is not the same as buying a place in God's kingdom. You can't buy forgiveness of sin. You can't buy the kingdom of God. These are the most wonderful things. And as we all know, the best things in life, including in eternal life, you can't buy for money.